We're in Joshua, and I know I'm kind of skipping a little bit in Joshua, but we're in Joshua today in chapter 20. And I'm kind of skipping over the distribution of the land, we're in 20. 20 is one of those passages of Scripture that if you'll listen to sermons on Joshua 20, you'll find lots and lots of variations in chapter 20. Mostly because they'll springboard off the word refuge in this passage and speak of the refuge we have in Christ. Now, I'm not about to say there is no refuge in Christ. Anybody here find refuge in Christ?
Yep.
Yeah. So we all have found refuge in Christ. But this passage is not talking about refuge in Christ. Okay. But it is talking about something that was critical to Israel. How much application you want to make of it to this time frame, we're going to talk a little bit about that and talk a little bit about how to look at this passage of Scripture. But let's look at it. It's only 9 verses, so let's read the 9 verses together. Can we do that? And the Lord also spoke to Joshua when he's saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he flees to one of these cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Then if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into the hand because he struck his neighbor unintentionally, but did not hate him before him. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the one who is the high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house, to the city which he fled. So they appointed, and it makes a list, Kadesh in Galilee, in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, in Kirjath, in Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah, and on the other side of the Jordan, by Jericho eastward. They assigned Bezer in the wilderness on the plain from the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger who dwelt among them, that whoever killed a person accidentally might flee there, and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation." This may not surprise you. Capital punishment was promoted in Israel. Okay, that may not surprise you. Hopefully it doesn't surprise you, because the Scripture has filled with many, many verses of Scripture for those people who intentionally, premeditatedly killed somebody. And so capital punishment was obviously practiced and advocated for those who murdered somebody, and I'm making a distinction between murder and killing somebody, and who intentionally, with forethought, malice, and premeditatedly killed somebody. Of course, capital punishment was also practiced for adultery, and people were killed if they committed adultery, incest, bestiality, sodomy, lack of sexual restraint. I'm just going to make a list here. Perjury, kidnapping, witchcraft, human sacrifice, blasphemy, and this is the best one of all, disobedient children. So if a family was trying to tell their kids what to do and they didn't do it, you could bring them to the elders and say, "This kid won't obey," and apparently it was a good deterrent for the other children. So I've never had anybody ask me to do that. I have had my mother ask the pastor who I grew up in to have a talk with me, which was not a pleasant conversation, but never would you kill my kid. So practice of that. Obviously, Sabbath desecration, false doctrine, treason. There's lots of things that were mentioned in Scripture that were of the magnitude of capital punishment. Now, before you go off on a tangent, which is real easy to do, and if you read a lot of sermons on this or read commentaries, many go off at this point in time to say, okay, this proves that we should practice capital punishment. Okay. Well, let me tell you what it does prove. before I can tell you what it doesn't prove. First, it proves there's a distinction made between people who accidentally, unintentionally do harm to somebody and people who intentionally do harm to somebody. It makes that distinction. Our law system makes that same distinction sometimes. But it's supposed to make that same distinction between murder and manslaughter, intentional, non-intentional, a heat of passion, those kind of things. So it might make sense. But the scripture makes a distinction between those two. Thirdly, it does say there is the opportunity, in the case of Israel at this point in time, for the execution of punishment to be done by, the scripture calls it the avenger of blood. It's really Goel. And if you've ever studied the book of Ruth, Goel was the nearest kinsman to the person who was, in this case, slain. So it was a responsibility for the nearest kinsman to take care of it. For instance, if I got mad at Vince, not that anybody ever get mad at Vince, but if I got mad at Vince and I saw him walking down the street and I took my Titan and ran him over intentionally, then in Israel, Tony, you're the nearest kinsman to Vince. Hard to say that. I know that's sad to know that. But he would have the responsibility and the opportunity then to take me out with his dually. Right? I mean, that would seem appropriate. Okay, all right. But that would be the near kinsman. You understand how that works, okay? Now, Israel said, well, let's do something because we need to do something real specifically for those who do this accidentally, okay? So we're going to establish six cities. If you look at your map, you don't have to do it today, but if you look in the back of your Bibles at one of those maps you never see, all right, and you pick out these cities are set up so there's three cities on the one side and three cities on the other side, and they're spread from north to south. So the access to the cities was easy. Wherever you were in Israel, if you happened to be one of these guys who accidentally killed somebody or bring harm to somebody, you would have easy access to one of these cities. I think I read once that you were always within at least 60 miles, I think it is, from these cities, so you could get there. Now, the cities were never designed to harbor the guilty. Never. They weren't designed so that if I hit Vince on purpose with my Titan, that I could run to the city and be okay. All right? They were always designed for those who unintentionally, without forethought, without premeditation, did harm to somebody didn't mean to. Okay? They were chopping wood, axe head flew off and hit him, or something of that nature. That's where that city. And when they go to the city, and then if you'll do another little study about all those cities, you'll also notice there's a parallel between the cities of refuge and the cities of the Levites. The Levites lived in these same cities. Now, who were the Levites? Remember? They were the priests, okay? Now, what would you know about a person who was a part of the Levite and who was a priest? What would you expect of that person? Righteous? Good? Knows the scripture. He's knowledgeable about the laws that God had prescribed, okay? And so let's say that you were arrested. Jim's driving along and he gets arrested and find out that he's in trouble, so he's indicted and he sits before me as a judge. Now, what would Jim be thinking if he's going to sit before me as a judge? Uh-oh. I'll be okay, you know, because people talk about judges all the time because they say there's certain judges they'd rather sit in front of because certain judges, in their opinion, are more equitable, more fair, more knowledgeable, don't have any political, you know, aspirations or whatever, right? So if you went to the city of refuge and you went to the city and you came to the city gates, who sat in the city gates? Anybody know? The gatekeeper? More than that. The leaders of the city sat in the gate, the elders, the ones in charge. Guess who's in charge in cities of the Levites? Levites, people who are knowledgeable. So if I hit Vince with my truck and I ran to the city of refuge, Spencerport, and there in Spencerport was the city, the elders in front of that, and I'm there, and I say, I didn't mean to, you know, or whatever, then guess who's going to make a judgment about my guilt or innocence? The Levites, the leaders of these cities. And if they found that I had not intentionally, had not with forethought, I did not do it premeditation, had no anger in my heart, and it was a total accident, then they would allow me to come into the city to protect me from Tony, City of Refuge. So who was allowed in the City of Refuge then? People who were innocent. Now, when you read a commentary, listen to sermons on this passage of Scripture, what you're going to find out, most all of them will tie a relationship between this refuge and the refuge we have in Christ. May I ask you, who finds refuge in Christ? The guilty ones find refuge in Christ. There's no innocent people getting refuge in Christ. Only the guilty are. Because really, you have to admit you're guilty to get refuge in Christ. So it's not the same thing. He's talking about physical, just physical consequences of things that happen in life. And so these innocents were placed there so that they would be protected from the avenger of blood. That's what it was there for, okay? Because God wanted to provide for Israel a way to determine, and if you look at it further, it says the congregation, the people there, basically a jury, would be brought in to make a determination whether you're guilty or not. And the other thing is that congregation who made the determination wasn't coming from the city in which the crime was committed. So there was no opportunity for bias among those who were sitting on the jury. Because sometimes there's a bias sitting on jury. How many of you ever sat on a jury? Do you have a bias? I remember sitting on a jury years ago. They threw me off. But I was through the jury pool, and as I'm sitting there, the defense lawyer was asking questions at the time, and the guy sitting next to me was a scientist that worked for JPL in Pasadena. And so he goes to him and he said, juror number whatever, he says, do you think that my clients, it was three guys sitting there, and he says, do you think my clients are probably guilty? He says, probably guilty? Oh, absolutely. And the lawyer looked at him and says, wow, why would you say that? Well, you said probably. Okay. I work in probabilities. I'm a scientist. And they've been indicted. And you got these three black guys that, and that's how he said it there, which wasn't a very good thing to say. And he says, in all odds, they're probably guilty. You're dismissed. Because he had a bias. And just the way he thought about things, he just automatically these guys are guilty. Well, in the City of Refuge, you're going to be judged by a panel, if you will, of the citizens of that town who did not know you, didn't have any relationship with you, and would not have any bias toward you. In other words, it was a change of venue, in essence, for the people that were there. That's what the City of Refuge is for. Now, one other point. Whose responsibility, then, did it fall to determine whether you are guilty or not guilty, and who had the responsibility to make that decision? The elders did, with the congregation that made that decision, correct? Now watch. I think the other important point to note here, it wasn't the responsibility of me or you or one of the individuals to make that decision. It was the authority that God had established at that point in time. I'll give you an example. In Romans 13, God says he established government, correct? And one of the things he gave to the governor and the government was what? Anybody know? It's a long thing. Gave him a sword. What's the purpose of a sword? A sword is either defense or the execution of wrongdoing. Okay, who's supposed to make the decision about what happens to those who do wrong? Government. Because God gave that responsibility to government. Does the government always do what's right? Oh, absolutely. They don't always do what's right, do they? But whose responsibility is to make that decision? And what happens to Christians at times, Christians look at it and say, well, that's not just, that's not fair, so I'm going to take the law in my own hands and I'm going to execute judgment on somebody because I think they are guilty. Can you give me an example of that happening in the world today? How about the guy who is opposed to abortion, and then he goes and he kills an abortion doctor thinking he's done God a favor? What has he basically done? He took God's law and the government's responsibility in his own hands. Now, it doesn't mean he has to vote for those people or advocate for those, and he can speak his mind and express his opinion that it's wrong and show in Scripture where it is, but he has no right to take someone else's life because God says that's not the way God works. God establishes authority to take care of these things. Now, we may not like it, but we don't have that responsibility to do that. Cities of Refuge were designed to help people who were innocently being charged so that they have a place of refuge, not for the guilty. And if they were guilty, God established a plan how to take care of the guilty. And it doesn't always happen like we want it to. It doesn't always happen like we think it should or when it should. We would like to jump in at times. Dave, I bet you love it when someone's taking the law in their own hands. It's always fun, isn't it? Because they think they have a right to do that. And people have a right, feel like they have a right. But it flies in the face of everything God has established in Scripture, that God has authority. You understand the cities of refuge? Good.